It is a great blessing and privilege to be here with you guys this morning. Even though I can only see about 28 of you or so, I still can hear you kind of out there. I've had friends and family and students all week go, "Hey, man, are you excited about preaching on Sunday at church?" And I go, yeah, I'm pretty excited about it. And I go, "What you going to preach on?" And I give them some smart aleck answer like Jesus or something. You know, I just to kind of tide them over to make them come and actually listen and take notes or something like that. But then they go, "Hey, are you scared at all or like nervous?" And I go, "Actually, yeah, I'm pretty terrified. Actually, I'm very nervous and scared. Well, totally fearful, completely afraid." And I'll say, and they're like, "Well, why? You talk to people for a living." And I'm like, "Well, it's a little bit different context going from 20 16-year-olds at a time who have to be there to 3,000 people on a Sunday morning who are coming according to their own will. And also, you're moving from a context in which your primary frames of reference are saying dude and talking about like a video game and what's his name is really cute. So moving from that to people who I feel like are a little more spiritually and intellectually willing. So of course there's some fear there a little bit, but my qualms and my fears and any nervousness I have is nothing compared to fears and nerves that other people have. I thought it would be fun for us and for me. So if you don't think this is fun, then I'm going to have fun with it to kind of read off real quickly a lot of fears that people have. Top 10. If you type in top 10 into Google, you'll get a bunch of different ones. This is kind of a synthesis of them all. And I'm also going to read you the technical clinical terms so I can sound smarter. Ready? Here we go. Glossophobia, right? Everybody knows that. Fear of public speaking, right? So I teach these students, and they have to stand in front of 20 of their peers every December, and some of them would rather buy me a car. It's ridiculous. They lose their minds. Next, thanatophobia. You use that word every day. Fear of death, of course. Now, I get this one. You don't know what's going to happen, how it's going to feel, when it's going to happen. So I get that. The other side, what's it going to be? I understand that. But usually these are one and two, and so it's like, you've heard the thing that says you would rather be in the casket at the funeral than giving the speech behind the casket. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. Number next, aerophobia, fear of flying. I get this one as well, especially if you had to give a public speech in a flight. That'd be kind of awkward. Acrophobia, fear of heights, because if you slip from way up, no hope. Now, this next guy, I can't help but think there's a biblical something behind it, and it sounds really cool too. Here you go. Ready? Ophidiophobia. That was fun, right? Fear of snakes. So I can't help but think there's some Genesis 3 psychological something there. Also, then we have the classic claustrophobia, fear of confined spaces. You can't do anything. You can't move. You can't go anywhere. No control whatsoever. I understand these. I identify with these a little bit. Then there's nyctophobia, so fear of the dark. So unless, I'm guessing the two people here are four-year-olds and if you saw too many ridiculous Halloween movies. And outside of that, then you might have to, you know, deal with your nyctophobia in some way. Now we have the classic arachnophobia. Even made a movie about it. It was so lovely. I know grown men, 6'3", 240, will kill a cockroach, kill a snake, see a spider, scream like a girl, right? I mean, so arachnophobia, it's not just a dumb movie from the 80s. It happens, and we're sorry about it. Next, brontophobia, fear of thunder and lightning. I can also see, if you've seen Twister or have watched too many Discovery Channel specials, that can be an issue. Now, this last one, it wasn't on any top 10, but it was so cool that I had to put it in here. And if this is you, we're going to have special prayer time right over here after service. I'll pray with you. We'll get all the elders and deacons. We'll have a little prayer time, special one. Now, listen carefully. Omphalophobia, fear of belly buttons. Now, kids, if this is you, we got some issues. Fear is a really funny thing because fear, it's awkward because it deadens you. And it controls you both at the same time. So fear's kind of strange like that. And then people, the way that they talk about fears, they go, "Hey, you just need to face your fears." Whatever that means. That doesn't do anything. My wife hates it when I just say, "Hey, that's the nature of the beast." Which is kind of like my kind way of saying, "Get over it." Of course, it's not that mean. But when people go, "Just face your fears," I want to go, "That's so anemic and helpless. Give me something substantial." And I think when they say, "Face your fears," they mean you need to develop a certain kind of boldness or confidence concerning whatever fear is paralyzing you. You need this boldness to conquer your fears. I hope that's what they mean when they say face your fears. Whatever the case, it's clear that boldness is the remedy to fear. And phobias, they leave town when courage comes to town. But then you have the other side of the coin. You have some people who get too much boldness, too much confidence, and it becomes like this prideful thing, this arrogant thing, and nobody likes that either. That's no fun. You have guys who get kind of snotty in their pride and or in their boldness and in their confidence, and that's falling off the other side of the horse. And so it seems that there's something in the nature of fear, and there's something in the nature of boldness that calls out for there to be a purity in boldness, and not just, I face my fear. There seems to be, I think we all want, we're all pursuing, we're all seeking some kind of untainted, clear confidence. I think we're all on that team. Now, me personally, the Apostle Paul, he helps me with this endeavor and this pursuit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's reminding some of his friends of the purity and the power of the boldness that is available in the gospel of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Specifically, Paul's explaining to his friends in the city of Corinth, why he has boldness as a minister of the gospel. Now, this is especially important for Paul at this juncture because people are trash-talking him. People are making fun of him. He says that they're peddling the word of God. That's what he says earlier in 2 Corinthians. Paul wants the voices of these itinerant Jewish preachers, he calls them the super apostles, he wants their voices to be silenced in the ears and the minds and the hearts of his friends in Corinth. If you're just joining us at Southside Fellowship, number one, you don't have to put up with me every week. But the one thing that you'll consistently find here is that we try to preach through big sections of Scripture or entire books of the Bible. We do that so we don't miss what God said. And so that's so that we won't miss what he is saying right now. So we won't take it out of context or just say what we want about it. We have previously journeyed through the book of 1 Corinthians, and now we're in the study on this book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been journeying through. The thing that we can't forget here is that Paul has a really tight, a really rich history with these people in Corinth. He brought them to faith. He stayed with them for 18 months. He saw them grow in their faith. I can imagine that if Paul had, aside from just something to scratch with in a papyrus, if he had modern technology, he would write long letters about, remember when we were at Stephanus' house and we worshiped all night and we prayed all night, we sang all night, and we laughed? He loves these people. In fact, 29 out of the 86 chapters that we accredit to Paul in the New Testament are written to Corinth. Now, for those of you doing fractions in your mind, you're thinking that's not a lot. Well, that's twice as much as he writes to anybody else. Now, one of Paul's major themes in 2 Corinthians is that his apostleship was being called into question. Now, Paul's apostleship means that he is a minister and an ambassador of the gospel. So he's defending his job description, which is a little awkward because we know that Paul's kind of a humble guy. But he's not doing it for self-esteem's sake. A man gets locked in prison, he gets shipwrecked. This is not about Paul's self-esteem. Paul knows, watch this, that if he defends his apostleship, at the very same time, he's defending the gospel itself. Now, if you ever tried to defend the way you live, what you do, how you think, where you eat, friends you hang out with, all this stuff, if you tried to defend how you live, would it at the same time be a defense and proclamation of the gospel? That's the question behind the whole book to me. Paul's is, he knows that if he defends his job description, the good news about Jesus is also defended. This is not saving face, a shame issue for Paul. This is not self-esteem. He knows his apostleship is so tightly bound to the gospel that to defend one is to defend the other. Now, he's done this in several personal ways. He's talked about his sufferings and defended those. He's also talked about his intentions and how he says, my intentions towards you, friends in Corinth, are the same as God's intentions, which is a big, bold thing to say. And last week, Charlie looked at how Paul said, you Corinthians, you are my letter of recommendation. So these Jewish super apostles were saying, you need special letters from really cool, important people to say that you're a real apostle. And Paul says, the fact that the church in Corinth exists proves my apostleship. So Paul is now getting ready to take a little turn, and he's going to move from personal justification of his apostleship and the gospel to a more theological justification of his apostleship and the gospel. He's going to explain theologically why his apostleship matters, why it's important. When he does this, he wants his friends in Corinth to know that the theological explanation of what God is up to in history, i.e. the new covenant, not only means that he can have boldness in his apostleship, but that the Corinthians can have the same boldness and the same confidence in their everyday Christianity. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. That's what we're going to be dealing with today. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 just to catch us up with the flow of thought. Here we go. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory which was being brought to an end, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ, the Messiah, is it taken away. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all of us, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. Now, this 3, 7 through 18 kind of has two sections, and hopefully you can see that. Look at verse 12. The word since there, or the word therefore there, that's kind of a result word. And so 3, 7 through 11 is a section, and 3, 12 to 18 is a section. And we're going to take each in stride for a moment. It's always a good thing to do when you read your Bible. If a word's repeated, underline the word and then think about that word. So our word that's repeated here is glory. Paul can't shut up about it. Glory, 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 glory. It's the highest concentration of his glory language in all of his writings. Now, we need to explore this word because of several reasons. One, Paul can't stop using it here. Two, is a really churchy word that we probably just sang five times, so I don't even know, but it doesn't have any substance to it. Now, it does to Paul, so we need to think about it. Glory is about radiance or splendor. I think our modern word beauty can even be overlapping in its connotation. The Greek word for glory is doxa, as in doxology, and it has a sense of just brightness and importance and fame and worth and reputation. The Old Testament word for glory, Hebrew, is kabod. It meant weightiness or heaviness. So if a guy in ancient Israel was a man of kabod, it's not that he was overweight. He was really important and significant. I like what St. Augustine says. He says, that which is your greatest concern is your God. Meaning, the thing that weighs the most in your life, functional Savior, that thing has the most glory. Meaning, things have glory, not just God. God delegates glory to certain things. Now, Paul here talks about two covenants, and each one of them has a kind of glory or a kind of worth or a kind of significance. Now, if Paul was making 2 Corinthians a PowerPoint presentation, 7 through 18 in chapter 3 would be one slide, I promise. I'm just totally convinced of it, and so I went ahead and helped you out with that. If you got the little note sheet when you came in, I put that on the back. So if you want to flip over and look at these comparisons and contrasts between Old Covenant and New Covenant, I think that's going to be really helpful for us. Look at how he compares and contrasts the two. The Old Covenant is by the letter. The New Covenant is by the Spirit. The Old Covenant, the letter, it kills, but the New Covenant, the Spirit, gives life. The Old Covenant is a ministry of condemnation, and the New Covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The old one had a temporal glory, and in the new covenant, there is a permanent glory. In the old covenant, people had veiled hearts, and in the new covenant, people had unveiled faces. Now, this comparison and contrast is really interesting because He says that the old covenant has glory, but it's also a ministry of condemnation. A problem for anybody else? It's like jumbo shrimp or she's pretty ugly. That doesn't work. Like, doesn't you can't do that. It's got glory. It's a ministry of condemnation. Like, how? What does he mean by this? If you studied Galatians with us a few years ago, we read about how the law, the old covenant, the Torah, it can't save you. The law can't save you. It shows your sin. So how can Paul say that this law, this Torah, this old covenant, the old arrangement with God and the people of Israel, how can he say it's a ministry of death? It has a glory. Like, how can Paul do that? I don't know. And so we have to figure out this tension. It's kind of strange. I think Paul is saying that the old covenant had a designed goal. Now, let me tell you where I get that. I think Paul's saying that the old covenant had a purpose. See this word, see this phrase, being brought to an end? Look at your scriptures. Look at verse 7. Being brought to an end. He does it again in verse 11. Being brought to an end. Verse 13. Being brought to an end. That whole phrase is just one word in Greek. And it doesn't mean to abolish something or kill it totally. It means something of greater value is coming to town to take its place. So Paul is saying the glory of the old covenant is a transitory glory. It's pointing somewhere. Look at verse 10. He says, what once had glory, though it did, but it's come to have no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, the old covenant had a purpose and the people missed it. They didn't get it because they were breaking the covenant even before they got it. Now, this requires a little fun story digression. Notice Paul's talking about Moses and Israelites and glowing faces and a mountain and stone and letters. And Paul has a specific Old Testament story in mind. Now, you don't have to flip there, but it's Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. That's the story that Paul has in mind here. And I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights of it for you real quick. In Exodus chapter 32, they're being brought out of Egypt, and Moses is their leader. And Moses goes up on a mountain to get these two stone tablets from God. And he hears this commotion down the mountain. And so when he goes down the mountain, he realizes that the people have been whining and complaining and grumbling as they were prone to do. And they were saying to Moses' brother Aaron, hey, where's Moses? Where'd he go? He's been leading us and now he just disappeared. Hey, Aaron, Moses' brother, do something for us. Make an idol for us so that we can worship and we won't have to just sit around here twiddling our thumbs, our leaders off doing nothing. So Aaron says, all right, well, give me all your gold. Ladies can have that bracelet. Thanks for those earrings. And he fashions a golden calf for them to worship. And they actually bow down to the golden calf and say, you led us out of Egypt, which is just way incorrect, and they knew it. Now, Moses comes down the mountain, and he sees this, and he gets pretty ticked off about the whole deal. One way that we know how bad it was is that Aaron calls Moses Adonai, which is an Old Testament word for Lord. It'd be like every time you see your brother going, yes, sir. Just that means something weird is up. Additionally, Moses is so mad, he takes the gold cow, crushes it, pours the powder of it in water, and makes everybody drink it. So this is bad. But the worst part about it is 3,000 people die that day because of their rabid idolatry and disobedience. So when Paul says it's a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians 3, that's likely what he's hinting at. Now, Moses' story doesn't end there. He goes away for a bit to cool off, catches pastoral breath, like, that was tough. And he goes on this mountain and he's praying and he's talking with God again. And he goes, God, Yahweh, Old Covenant God of Israel, show me your glory. And Yahweh says, you can't see all of it because you can't take all of it, but I'll show you some of it. And so he shows him, Yahweh shows Moses some of his glory. Remember, Old Covenant was glorious. And Moses comes back down the mountain and his face is neon and glowing and bright. And people are going, Moses, you need some Ray-Bans because this is ridiculous. You got to do something about that. Their hard hearts couldn't handle the beauty, the glory, the significance of God on Moses' face. I think this is Paul's commentary on that. And Paul might say something like this. The old covenant had a glory that pointed beyond itself to another glory. He might say something like, if you can't see the goal of glory, then it's not glorious. If you can't see the goal, the purpose of any glory, it's not glorious. Like, what's an atheist going to do at Thanksgiving? Like, you can't be hell-bent on a Darwinian worldview. You stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and go, that's amazing. You can't do that. All you have to do is go, yep, If you can't see the goal of glory, then it's not glorious at all. I think Paul would call this a barrier to boldness, maybe a roadblock to real confidence, not being able to see the goal of glory. But New Covenant is different. It's written on hearts and it's not written on stone. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the two big Old Testament passages on the New Covenant. It's an internal deal and it's not an external deal. The externality, again, the externality of the Old Covenant, it wasn't bad, wicked, evil. It was just transitory. It was pointing somewhere, going somewhere. Now, this might help you. When I was in college, I was a senior, and I crammed 4 years of college into 4.5. It takes great skill to do that. And when I was a senior, my wife started school there, and she was a freshman. So I thought I was important. I was going here, there, and everywhere. I had lots to do, lots of people see things, be la, la, la. Thought I was pretty important. I was everywhere all the time. And my wife was just this little freshman who was commuting who didn't know that many people. But the coolest thing about me then, this is my only redeeming factor in my senior year of college, is that I drove a 1987 cherry red Chevy Blazer, two-door, 4x4, manmachine.com, don't mess around. It was incredible. And nobody missed my Blazer. I made sure of it. You saw my Blazer, you saw me, you're like, oh, there goes Jim. So everybody knew me by my Blazer. And I was all the places all the time because I was a senior and thought I was important. Now, when my wife and I started dating, what she would do is she would leave me these cute little love letters bing, under the wiper on the windshield of the Blazer. Because, hey, you can't miss the Blazer. You always know where it is. And she would read me these things. And whenever I would get back from being somewhere I thought was important, I would read that thing and my heart would just be like, oh, yeah. And she left me tons of those, and I kept them for a while, and they were really fun. Now, if this Friday night after Thanksgiving, after everybody went crazy on Black Friday, I got a babysitter, and my wife and I went to Trio downtown at the corner of Coffee and Main, and we were sitting there, and we both just went, Ames is not here. This is really nice. Christmas shopping's done. What do you want to talk about? And I went, sweetie, hold on. And I started flipping through these old letters again, like, this is amazing. And she would go, what are you doing? And I go, no, shh, be quiet, stop. This is incredible. Like, and I was just, if I did that, that would be a mockery. Those letters had their glory for a time, but now she's here. All right? They pointed somewhere, and now if they're the only thing that matters, I'm missing it. It is laughable and nonsensical if that was the situation. They pointed to a greater glory. Now, here's the key. Israel did the same thing. They begin to cherish law over lawgiver, healing over healer, love over lover, song over singer. And Paul's whole point is that the new covenant does something different. It's an unalterable arrangement and agreement that's not going to change. It doesn't point anywhere else. It is the goal. Look at verse 11. I'm not making this up. It has a permanent glory. The new covenant is that God has fulfilled the old one. The new covenant crosses the T's and adopts the I's on the old covenant. New covenant life is gospel life. It is good news that inward transformation is available. The new covenant brings the heart change that the old covenant looked forward to. In fact, Ezekiel 36, the big passage in the Old Testament on the new covenant, says, in that day I will take their hearts of stone and I will give them hearts of flesh. I'll put my spirit within them, and I'll cause them to walk in my ways. Meaning, the new covenant, what God has done in Jesus, it brings not just the engagement ring, but the wedding ring. The author of the love letters comes to town, the lawgiver, the healer, the lover, the singer. He's here. He's come. All right? And Paul says that this is called a special word. This is a very special word for Paul. Look in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, that's Paul's word for this. The author of the love letters has come. That's called hope for Paul. Now, I'm not a big fan of our modern word hope. Hope the Gamecocks win. Hope we're having pizza tonight. Not a big fan of that. Because that entails some sort of contingency or vague finger-crossing expectancy. For Paul, hope is surety on the horizon of history. Hope for Paul, it means God's forever future world, his kingdom forever, his new heavens, new earth. It has come back into the present in Jesus. And it means that we can now look to that forever final day with great confidence and great assurance. But Paul doesn't just say hope for no reason. Look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The hope that Paul has creates boldness in the present. The confidence in 3:12 is the present effect of the future cause of new covenant life forever that is ours. The boldness that blooms here is the result of the permanent glory of the new covenant. Gospel hope looks through and past the future, and it gives birth to gospel boldness in the present. Our good friend N.T. Wright, his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says this. Paul uses this boldness language because it's likely that the Corinthians, after a while, were criticized Paul for his overt, blunt, and straightforward teaching. Their spiritual appetites had probably grown accustomed to the more fashionable, the more culturally keen message of these super apostles. They were probably wanting a little something less demanding, but Paul could have it no other way. If the gospel is true, talk any other way except with boldness. Now, this word boldness, it means barefaced or open-faced or outspoken. It was a political word that meant you could state your socio-political opinions without hesitation or reservation. Now, Paul is saying that his confidence is similar, his confidence in his apostleship. He doesn't have to fear the opinions of the Corinthians. He doesn't have to fear the trash talk of the super apostles. He doesn't have to fear imprisonment or sufferings or stonings or floggings. He has boldness that hinges on hope. Now, politics are not opinions or not reputations, people. His confidence comes from something that has a permanent and not a temporal glory. Paul then mentions another barrier to boldness, if you will. People's hearts and minds are hardened. Look at verse 14. Their minds are hardened. Look at verse 15. A veil lies over their hearts. Now, the other word for this elsewhere is sin. Sin. Hardened hearts, hardened minds. The pastor of the biggest church in North America, he says he won't say the word sin because that's just too offensive. Well, I say it puts Jesus out of a job since he came to fix that. And so Paul is being very straightforward and bold about people's sin. Hard hearts, hard minds don't get it. That's a barrier to boldness. It's we have a problem, we are the problem, as G.K. Chesterton once said. But the way he talks about their sin, their hard hearts, their hard minds is really strange. He talks about a veil, which is it's kind of awkward. Sin, hard hearts, veil. So we have to explore this image because the word veil here is used several times. Veil is a word about your face. Like face your fears, veil is a face word. Now, when my wife and I got married after the lovely windshield wiper love letters, I remember it very clearly. Crystal clear in my mind. In fact, people said, you won't remember anything about your wedding day. And boy, I'm proving them wrong. Everybody was tightly packed, really like sardines into this little Baptist church I was serving over in Spartanburg. And my wife's uncle, who is an Anglican bishop, was doing our ceremony. He had this really crisp British accent, like the prophet Isaiah. And everybody was hanging on every word he said. It was really great. And we were going to have our wedding reception at St. George the Martyr Reformed Episcopalian Church right down the road. It was going to be food, fun, friends, dancing. We were going to dance the night away. It was just going to be the happiest time. So the stage is set for this perfect day, right? And I'm standing up there with Uncle John, as he is affectionately known, with groomsmen over my left shoulder, bridesmaids over my right. Our friend Julie tinkling on the keys, and there the doors open, and there she stands in all of her glory, right? She's coming down the aisle with her and Dad. And when her and Dad get down, I believe Uncle John says something like, you guys can be seated. Sarah and Jim would like to thank you for being here. You guys can be seated. And then he goes, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And Dad goes, joyfully, her mother and I. And then, ready? He lifts the veil. For Sarah and me and her family on that day, veil was about relational access. The primary caregiver in her life on that day went from being mom and dad to me. It's the same right here for Paul with his Corinthian buddies. Veil is about relational access. That's the deal. When Moses went to talk to Yahweh on the mountain, he took off the veil because he found favor in God's sight. But when he went to talk to Israel, he put the veil back on because they couldn't handle it because of their hearts. Their hearts were idolatrous. Their minds were hardened. And then in this passage, Paul says there's a veil over their hearts. They don't understand the old covenant. Look at verse 14. To this day, when they read the old covenant, there's a veil there. Jesus actually gives us a little tiny commentary on this. He says, you search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. Yet you refuse to come to me, and they point to me to get life. the old covenant's going somewhere, pointing somewhere. It's like a neon blinking sign that says something with a greater glory is coming. And when Paul's talking about these people who read the old covenant and the veils over their hearts, he's not talking about people foreign to him. He's probably got friends and family who still go to synagogue, people he went to rabbi school with. And he wants them to see where the old covenant is heading, that their story has climaxed in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Now, here's the big difference. Hope can be had. Confidence can be attained. Look at what he says in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. There is a turning available. Now, turning, you know what people say when they say turn around? They go, hey, about face. Turn around. This is actually a word that Luke uses a whole lot in Luke and Acts to talk about when somebody repents or when somebody comes to faith in Christ. And everybody who turns, everybody who believes, who repents, whose hearts are softened, they get, look at what Paul says in the next verse. Look at this, verse 17. They get freedom. Now, this is another word for Paul to further qualify his idea of boldness. It's kind of an extension of his definition of boldness. Now, to us, freedom can be kind of a slippery idea. We think it means we can do whatever, whenever, however, whoever, etc. It can be spiritual or political, but we tend to think of freedom like that. But I think that misses the point here. Freedom is, in some sense, an illusion, because you're always free from something and to something. It's not you're just free to do nothing. In fact, if you read Galatians 5, you're free from slavery to self and sin, and you're free to slavery to others. But we put the word serve there because it's prettier. Same word in Greek. Free from slavery to slavery. Now, we like to emphasize freedom from things. That's not bad. However, it becomes bad if we emphasize freedom from something to the exclusion of freedom to something. And here Paul's main concern is freedom to something. Think, because of the new covenant, you're free to understand the old covenant. You're free to have a hope that looks through and past the future. You're free to have gospel boldness in your day-to-day. And most importantly, you're free to look with an unveiled face on what God's up to in the gospel. Look at verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. Everybody knows the principle, you become what you behold. I think I have all six Bulls National Championships on VHS tape at my parents' house. I would watch Michael Jordan even when he didn't have the ball. And then I would go outside and think that it looked the same. When Israel went into exile, it says they followed after vanity and they became vain. You become what you behold. Right here, Paul is saying, when we behold the glory of God in the gospel, we're being transformed into that glory. Now, this principle, you become what you behold, where does it come from? Might be a good question. I think it's an important question to ask, and I think Paul hints at the answer. It comes from the garden in Genesis 1. When God made us in his image, and that's the word Paul uses, image in 3:18. He uses image in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that means we're supposed to behold and reflect him perfectly. The early church father Irenaeus said, the glory of God is man fully alive. But we rebelled against our creator and we stiff-armed his intentions and now we can't behold and reflect like we should. But the gospel is that there's a second Adam who doesn't waver in his image bearing. Look at 4:4. He came for you, he lived for you, he died for you, he rose for you. Turning to him, casting yourself wholly upon him, beholding the glory of God and who he is, this brings change. Look at Paul's word, beholding the glory of God. We are being transformed. Now, most of you know this word, but you don't know that you know it. The Greek word is metamorpho, meaning metamorphosis. Now, this word's only four times in the New Testament. Paul only uses it one other time. But the other times are in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, where Jesus is transfigured. He takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he starts glowing right in front of them, which would have been pretty sweet. I wish I was on YouTube. And the thing about that is that Jesus wasn't becoming something that he wasn't. Who he really is was being disclosed to his friends. Similarly, when we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God in the gospel, we're being changed into image bearers who reflect him perfectly. We're living into our default setting. When we do this, when we behold him, the divine design is being restored. It is what satisfies us the most and glorifies him the most. Now, some of you are going, all right, thanks, Jim. Appreciate it. That was some good theology. Quoted some Bible verses. Way to go. I know that you have some Bible verses floating in your head. means nothing to me. Make it stick. Make it day to day. Now, to respond to that, I want you to pretend that you're in Corinth, the church of Corinth. Think about 1 Corinthians. People are getting drunk at communion. One guy's sleeping with his stepmom. People have spiritual gifts and they're being really haughty and annoying about it. Some people are not believing in the resurrection correctly. And guess what Paul says? I don't want to know anything among you except Christ crucified. Now think 2 Corinthians. Talks about suffering. Paul admits that he's been depressed before, almost to the point of death. The Corinthians have started to think that he's lied to them about some stuff. There's relational conflict and tensions. These people are trash-talking Paul. In a little bit, Paul takes a whole chapter almost to talk about money, all right? This is the stuff of everyday life, right? Everyday life, sex, money, politics, relationships. It's every day for you. Guess what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? You behold the glory of God in the gospel and you'll be transformed. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean, Jim? What do you mean? I mean, any transformation that's necessary is found by looking at Jesus. Think about Jesus. Study Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Worship Jesus. Love Jesus. Read about Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you want any transformation, what else are we going to give you? That's what Paul is saying here. And I love this. This is so, look at verse 18. And we all with unveiled face. We, plural, face, singular. Hey, Southside, we got one face. You're not going to be transformed doing your Lone Ranger Christianity flying solo. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Transformation will happen in community. And it hinges on the boldness that we get because of the hope the gospel extends. So how do we synthesize all this? How do we put it together? What's the big, let's synthesize here. Paul's gospel is that there is a glory that surpasses the glory of the old covenant, the new covenant. This means that the person and work of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, and the presence and power of the Spirit have done and are doing what our idolatrous hearts and hardened minds never could. They have abolished any barriers to boldness that might stand in our way. Turning from sin and self and trusting that good news grants us a pure boldness by which we can live. Gospel boldness is that our true fears have been faced, and now we, with an unveiled face, get to behold an unwavering and insatiable beauty. Now, this comes home for me in the story of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was born in 354 and he died in 430. He saw the fall of one of the world's greatest empires, the Roman Empire. He was well-learned in rhetoric and in philosophy and in language, and he knew his stuff. He lived with a girl for about 17 years, never married her, had a kid with her. He never mentions either of them by name, strangely, in all of his writings. His book, The City of God, has changed Western civilization more than any other book outside of the Bible. St. Augustine knows his stuff. He was also involved in this cult-ish thing for a really long time, and he thought it was Christianity, but he was being deceived. And one day, Augustine's taking a walk in this garden, and he hears a childlike voice say, "Take up and read." He opened the book of Romans. Things got a little different. Now, the way he later describes that is really interesting. He says that his life before Christ was like looking at all of these beautiful gifts, these presents. There was sex, and there was money, and there was politics, and there was intellect, there was philosophy, there was relationships, all these things. They had a shimmer and a shine. They had a glitz and a glam. They had glow about them, and he loved them. He said his conversion was like somebody tapping him on the shoulder and going, "Hey, look at the source of glory that gives those things their temporal glory." I really think Paul would say the same thing to Corinth. I think he would say the exact same thing to Corinth. Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder and extending to you gospel boldness to continually behold a glory that's not going to fade. If you're breathing, this is your greatest need and your greatest satisfaction. Lord Jesus, because of what you've done, we can approach the throne with confidence, knowing we'll receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And there is no way we're going to live out our gratitude to you for that. So, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to grant my brothers and sisters, myself included, specific and definitive confidence day by day, so that when people see our lives, see our reactions, see our actions, they have to go to an eternal, permanent source to explain it. Thank you for giving us this kind of confidence. Help us to continue to live in this kind of confidence and boldness. Teach us what it means to do that, and do that well, so that you are magnified and glorified in our lives. We love you. You're the best. Amen. On the night.